Good morning, good morning. It is so good to be here, as always. I love speaking to this crowd. Today, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. You are welcome to open your devices or Bibles or whatever you have with you if you'd like to follow along. In Luke chapter 10, we come upon two sisters, Mary and Martha. And we are going today to kind of hang out a little bit with Mary and Martha. It's one of those neat gospel stories where we actually get kind of a vision of the inside of someone's home. So it's really kind of a great little passage. And I know that you'll enjoy it. This morning, we are going to be with Jesus with some of his friends. Mary and Martha seem to be very, very good friends with Jesus. We don't know the backstory, but we just get the feeling that there is a backstory there. I don't know if their moms grew up together, you know, maybe they were sorority sisters, I don't know. But they seem to have known each other maybe for a very, very long time. There's just a level of comfort with Mary and Martha and Jesus. And today we get to see them interacting with one another. And it's really very beautiful. There's the evidence shows us through the Gospels that Jesus loved to stop at their home. Mary and Martha lived in Bethany, and it was right on the way to Jerusalem. And so often Jesus and his disciples would stop there for a meal and an overnight stay. And there's no reason to think that when Jesus showed up, he didn't bring like his 12 best friends along with him and maybe a few more stragglers along the way who also joined them. He loved to be in the home of Mary and Martha. It's a familiar story. I'm not going to read the whole thing straight out to you. We are going to read the whole thing this morning, but line by line. I'm not going to read it to you because I know that you probably know the gist of the story. Mary and Martha. Mary is commended for sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening and paying attention to what he's saying. And Martha is gently reprimanded for being worried and upset about all the responsibilities of hospitality, which all of us understand, don't we? A little story here. Just a few weeks ago, Paul, my husband, and I were getting ready to have friends and family over for dinner. Now, whenever we have dinner at our house, Paul always cooks. And I always say to the people who come over, you're welcome. Paul is a really good cook. Man, he can put a wonderful meal on the table. I like to set the table and make it look nice. I like to make sure the house is ready to go. I like to think of some good questions to ask and then go around the dinner table and make everybody answer my fun questions. Makes for great conversation. So if you've ever had dinner at our house, that's kind of the way that it goes. And on this evening, I had an extra sort of puzzle about how to get 11 people around my dining room table, which comfortably seats 8. Now we did it. And it was really fun. I really think we could have gotten 12 around that table. And so we'll probably have the opportunity for that sometime soon. We just had a wonderful time together. Now, on the Saturday before this happened, when we're having people over, I usually sit and think about it. I pray about it. I do. I pray about the dinners that we have at our home. I pray for the people who are coming. Pray that they will not only have a good time, but that they'll feel seen and heard. That the evening that they spend in our home will feel, you know, like hospitality. And so I'm thinking about that, praying. I'm sitting on it's a Saturday morning, the day before the dinner, sitting on my patio, talking to God, thinking about this dinner, and an idea pops into my head. I had just taken a big Amazon box off of my front patio that had in it a 24-pack of navy blue bud vases. And I'm like, whoa, I could go down to Trader Joe's and buy flowers, and then I could make all the little flower arrangements, and all of the ladies who are coming over, we had a mixture of single and married people coming over, they could all take a couple of these vases home with them with flowers. So I had it all in my head, yellow flowers, white flowers in my blue vases, it's just going to be gorgeous. Ran down to Trader Joe's, I bought way too many flowers. Now, that's easy to do at Trader Joe's, right? You're just like, oh, these look nice, and these look nice, and these look nice. And I brought them home, and I started putting all these vases together. I arranged 12 little vases of flowers that afternoon. Had so much fun. It was beautiful, but that is not what I was supposed to be doing on that Saturday afternoon. On that Saturday afternoon, I was supposed to be writing a sermon. I was supposed to be sitting at my desk with my commentaries and my study Bibles, but instead I was doing flowers, you know? I was supposed to be writing this sermon on Mary and Martha. And no, as I sat there toiling away, the irony was not lost on me. Instead of studying, making flower arrangements. Back to Mary and Martha in Luke's account. This is an interesting household. Mary and Martha are sisters, no mention of spouses, probably single women living together. And you know, they also had a brother. You might have heard of him. His name is Lazarus. He is the man who later Jesus would raise from the dead. He also lived there with them. An interesting household. Even today, that would be unusual, you know? So there's a little bit of kind of a question mark already as we kind of dive into the story. It's pretty clear by the way it is spoken, by the way the text reads, that Martha, that we are supposed to, because we understand that Lazarus was there, but he wasn't mentioned. Luke didn't even mention him in the story. It's clear that Luke intends for us, when we read it, to compare Mary and Martha. We're supposed to focus on these two women, and we're supposed to set them side by side, and we're supposed to compare them and contrast them one with another, seeing how they each respond to having Jesus in their home, and see what we can learn from it. So that's what we're going to do as we read through the story. We're going to start in Luke chapter 10, verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Luke starts with Martha. So let's learn a little bit about her. She's the central character, along with Jesus, the central character of this story. Because of the way the story ends, we often think about Mary. We call this Mary and Martha, but really this is Martha's story. It highlights her relationship with Jesus. She's the older sister. She's very conscientious. She's a hardworking people pleaser. She's one of those people who just gets things done. She is the patron saint of list makers. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say she's probably a 2 on the Enneagram. I don't know if anybody's familiar with that language, but I think I'm in pretty safe territory there. Hospitality seems to be her wheelhouse and her primary spiritual gift. That was a much bigger deal in the ancient Near Eastern culture than it is in ours. Author Christine Pohl writes about it in her book, Making Room. In a number of civilizations, hospitality was viewed as a pillar on which all morality rested. It encompassed the good for the people of ancient Israel. Responsibility to care for vulnerable strangers in their midst was part of what it meant to be the people of God. As a matter of fact, in the passage directly preceding the story of Mary and Martha, in the Gospel of Luke, is the story of the Good Samaritan. And you know that story probably well enough to know that that story highlights the dangers of traveling in the first century. It was not easy to travel in the first century. Most people went by foot. They walked everywhere they went. In other words, everything that was of value to them, they carried on their person. Money would have been kind of stored away in the folds of their garments. Whatever they had would be in a backpack or something they'd thrown over their shoulder. They carried it all. They didn't really have a lot of inns or hotels or anything like that. But if they did, you did not check in and receive a key that locks the door, you know, with all your possessions in it. It was dangerous to travel on the highways and the byways in the first century. People were in danger. And so it became, in this culture, just part of the religious expectations. It was a cultural obligation. That if you saw someone who was traveling, you happened by them, you were expected to invite them into your home to see if you could provide a meal for them and a safe place for them out of the weather to maybe spend the night before they move along on their way. The hope being, of course, that if ever you're out on the highway, if ever you have to travel, and everyone has to at some point in their life, that you'll be treated with the same kind of grace and kindness that you treated others? Well, Jesus and his disciples, they were always on the road. It was just a way of life for them. And whenever they happened through Bethany, they knew that Martha would graciously open her home and receive 13 or so extra people for dinner and an overnight stay, a great meal, great conversation, way into the night, lots of laughter, lots of fun. I love the way the NIV says it. Martha opened her home to him. She opened her home to him. She welcomed him as a guest. The language makes it clear here that Martha is the head of this household, presumably because she's the oldest of these three siblings. But for a woman to be the head of a household, it's not unusual in our time, but it was really unusual in their time. It's possible that Martha and her family were wealthy, that they had some money. They evidently had a home that permitted them to welcome 13, 15, however many extra people for dinner and overnight. It's also a chance that she was wealthy enough that she didn't absolutely have to be married in order to get along in that culture. Maybe they had a family business that brought in enough income that they felt pretty comfortable, Mary and Martha. Now, Luke shifts the attention over to Mary. Verse 39. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Mary, let's look at her. Where Martha is outspoken and action-oriented, Mary is more quiet, reflective. You could say contemplative. She's deeply committed, follower of Jesus Christ. And she seems to understand the power of personal presence. The clue here is in this phrase, sitting at the Lord's feet. This was actually a colloquialism. It was a euphemism for a student or an apprentice or a disciple of a rabbi. A great example of another use of this term is in Acts chapter 22, where Paul is defending himself in front of a crowd of angry Jews in Jerusalem. He has finished his missionary journeys, ended up in Jerusalem. He was placed under arrest, and now he's asked for permission to talk to the Jews in the crowd. And he says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem. At the feet of Gamaliel, I was educated strictly in our ancestral law and was zealous for God." At the feet of Gamaliel indicates that Paul, when he was probably 12 years old, actually left home and went to Jerusalem and was enrolled in the school of Gamaliel, the most famous rabbi of his day, the most famous school of his day. He was brought up in this city, Jerusalem, under this great teacher, Gamaliel. Mary sat at the Lord's feet. This word sat, when I finally did get around to pulling out my commentaries and looking at original languages, I found a neat little item about this word sat. It's reflexive. It means that she sat herself down right at the feet of Jesus. It shows an intention. It shows that she was taking the initiative to place herself at the feet of Jesus. She sat herself at his feet and she listened. She opened her mind, she opened her ears, she opened her heart. She became receptive. She listened to what the master was saying. This is the posture, this is the temperament, and the behavior of a disciple. The tension in the room is growing. She's not only is she not in the kitchen helping her sister, but she's acting like one of the men, sitting on the floor, listening to the rabbi teach. We sense this rebellion almost in her spirit to say, no, this is where I'm going to sit myself and be in this moment when Jesus is here. Jewish rabbis didn't have female disciples. So she would have been a little out of her place in the specific place where she sat herself down that day. Craig Keener, a great theologian, wrote it this way in his commentary. This passage challenges the role designations for women in the first century. The role of disciple and future minister of Jesus' message is more critical than that of a homemaker and hostess, and it is also open to women. Mary's posture and eagerness to absorb Jesus' teaching would have shocked most Jewish men. Did it shock Jesus? Did it shock the 12? Hold on to that question for just one moment, because now Luke swings the camera back to Martha. Verse 40, Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. Here's another cool word, preparations. The word preparations is diakonai. It means serving or service. The ESV actually translates it, Martha was distracted from much serving. Diakonai is where we get our word deacon in churches. It means to serve, a servant of the church. And I'm not sure that I probably need to remind the folks in this room that serving the Lord can be extremely soul nourishing, but it can also be soul draining. We believe that the Holy Spirit gives gifts, spiritual gifts, to each believer, and that these gifts are to be leveraged and used to bring the kingdom of God to bear on the earth today. And that when we're using our gifts in that way, one of the telltale signs that you're using a spiritual gift is that when you're using it, it energizes you. It gives you strength. It gives you a sense of purpose. You might get physically tired. That's normal, because you're still working in a human body, but there's something about being in kind of the wheelhouse of your strength, of a gift that has been given you for this purpose, that gives you a sense of energy and strength. And that is probably what Martha felt most of the time when she was baking bread and plating food and brewing tea. But if you let it be a distraction, if it becomes center stage, if you come to a place where you really need for people to see you, to notice you, to see what you're doing, to appreciate all that you do, then now it's become a distraction. And soon Jesus fades into the background. Martha got there. And you know, we can hardly blame her. There were maybe 15 people in the other room or outside in an inner courtyard is probably more likely. They were listening to Jesus. They were having a great time, and she was in the kitchen. She was working. She was preparing food for all of them. No wonder she started to feel unseen and forgotten and as though she didn't matter. She probably started clanking the dishes down, you know, with a little extra force, clank, closing the cupboards, bam. So that the dishes inside just rattle just a little bit right after you slam the cupboard, you know? She was probably doing a few things like that, trying to get some attention. At that point, not only was she distracted, right? She was trying to distract the people who were listening to Jesus. If you think about it, in a way, she had that at that moment entered into competition with Jesus, the one she was trying to serve, the one she was trying to adore and appreciate. Look at me. Listen to me. You can hear it in her tone. Verse 40, she comes to Jesus. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Many years ago, I heard Eugene Peterson give a lecture It was recorded, and I can't remember exactly the context he was in. Eugene Peterson is the scholar and pastor who translated the Message. He paraphrased the Bible, and we call it the Message. And so he was actually lecturing on prayer. And he said that he offered an idea for a really good exegetical and contemplative practice. When you're reading through the Gospels and somebody goes to Jesus and someone initiates a conversation with Jesus, think of that as prayer. Because prayer is defined as conversation with God. And those people who are talking to Jesus were talking to God. Maybe they didn't exactly realize it at that moment. But still, that's what it is. That's what's recorded there, prayers. So think of this as a prayer. I've had a wonderful time thinking through gospel scenes in this way. When I picture someone interacting with Jesus, they're praying. A great example of this is Mary, Jesus' own mother, at the wedding at Cana. Remember this scene? She comes up to Jesus, just like Martha just did. She comes up to Jesus and she utters a five-word prayer. They are out of wine. Dear Jesus, they are out of wine. Amen. She walked away. But as she was walking away, she looked at the servants who were nearby and she said, do whatever he tells you to do. Be ready to obey. Be ready to jump if he gives you an order. The result there was the first miracle. He turned water into wine, and that party went on for several more days. Now let's compare Mary and Martha together as we see them here. Mary is still sitting quietly and attentively. Her posture is receptive and open. She's listening. Martha came up to Jesus. Some translations actually say came up to Jesus. There's an upward movement in the language there, meaning that Jesus was teaching, so he was seated. Martha comes up to him. She's standing over him. Mary is sitting at his feet. Martha is kind of in his face, really. It's a confrontation. Listen to her, the first line of her prayer. Don't you care? Don't you care? Let's be honest. Have you ever started a prayer that way? I know that I have. Don't you care? Don't you care that I lost my job? Don't you care that my marriage is in trouble? Don't you care that my kids are off the rails? Don't you care that there's a terrible disease growing in the body of myself or a loved one or dear friend? Don't you care? Don't you see me? Don't be hard on yourself, because the disciples did it too. Mark tells a story about once when they were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, a big storm whips up. The disciples, most of whom were fishermen, very experienced boatmen, were terrified, and Jesus was sleeping on a cushion. And they woke him up. Jesus, Jesus, don't you care that we may drown? He knows, and he cares. Then listen to the last line of her prayer. She finishes by saying, tell her to help me. Now, she's bossing him around. Okay, this is a bossy prayer. And I'm just gonna admit that I prayed a few of these myself, and you might have also. This is where you bring to Jesus everything that's wrong, and you like give him the whole backstory and all the details, and you set it all out there. You explain it in detail just in case there's anything he doesn't already understand completely, and you put it out there, and then you start giving him ideas about how he can solve it. I need you to do this. I need you to do that. If you will do this today, would you change his heart? Would you make this work? Would you work in this situation? And I think if you did this, this, and this in that order, then it would be pretty awesome. That would work out great for me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray specifically. I think we should. I think what Jesus wants mostly in our prayers is our company. The conversation itself, he wants us to come to him. In whatever state we're in, he wants us to come to him. He wants that relationship. But when your prayers go into this kind of bossy territory, then it might be a good time to reflect a little bit and ask yourself, is Jesus and his kingdom the center of my focus right now? Or could it possibly be myself and my kingdom, the way I like things to be? It's just a good question to take into prayer with you. Our prayers should be saturated with a trust that God knows everything that's going on. He knows the complicated landscape of the whole situation, including things you couldn't possibly know. He knows where you have been and where other people in the situation have been. When Martha's focus shifts away from the presence of the Messiah to her own acts of service, her ministry gets distracted. It gets pulled away from Jesus himself. How does Jesus respond? "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one." He looks right into her soul, and he names her emotions, everything that she's feeling. The ESV says, "You're anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary." The master gently corrects Martha and allows her to see in a mirror a little bit the image of her own irritation, her own sidestepping the kingdom of God. So there's one thing that she's trying to serve, and that one thing, that's Jesus, his presence, right there, she's been distracted. And now that Jesus has Martha's full attention, he expresses a clear preference for the way Mary has chosen. 42, "Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." This story has been told many times in many ways. So many times it ends up making Martha look kind of like a villain or the bad guy and Mary look like the good guy. But I don't think that's the way Jesus really intends for us to see this story. Both Mary and Martha are wonderful women of faith, deep faith. Martha later, actually, on a later occasion, when Jesus comes to raise Lazarus from the dead, she is the second person in the Gospels to publicly declare that he is the Messiah. She said, "I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God," right after Peter himself declares that. She's a woman of faith. She knows who Jesus is. She just needed to pause for a moment and reflect. So, friends, what if the real danger is that not that we're doing bad things or awful things, but that we're doing good things with distracted hearts? This is not a rebuke. It's an invitation to come to Jesus, to return his gaze, to come back to the thing, the one thing that is important. It's our invitation today to sit yourself down, quiet your body, quiet your spirit, banish your distractions. Jesus was asking her to be seen by him, to be loved by him. Isn't that what we all want? Martha's distraction may have been her diakonia, her much serving. Ours might be notifications or headlines or scrolling for the 100th time today. There's so much pulling at our attention, so many voices calling for our attention. But the invitation that Jesus gives in this story is to be present, to be still, and to listen. So what if we chose a little bit each day to put down the phone, put down the to silence the notifications, close the laptop, to come and sit and receive Jesus' gaze? I have framed on my desk at home a little quote. "Lord, I offer my prayer as my work and my work as my prayer." Let that be our rhythm, presence, whether we're in the kitchen or at the feet of Jesus, undistracted, unrushed, and deeply loved. Can I pray for us right now? Heavenly Father, we have received this gentle rebuke, and we have received this warm invitation to be in your presence, to be with you. And now, as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, we receive a meal that nourishes, that cannot be taken away from us, a meal that nourishes more than our bodies, the meal that nourishes our souls, the bread and the cup. As we receive it, I pray that we will sense your real presence in this sacramental way. I pray that we will sense being full and energized by the joy of your kingdom coming to bear in this time and this place. Amen.